out through the Psalms over the last few weeks and over the few weeks to come. And in this morning, as we continue that jaunt, we come to Psalm 66. Unsurprisingly, here we are faced with many of the same themes, many of the same categories, many of the same words as we see throughout the Psalms. And in particular this morning, the theme of the universal praiseworthiness of our God and Father and of His Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we come this morning to Psalm 66 to see specifically that our triune God is worthy on the basis, the particular emphasis of His deeds, of the mighty works of our God who shows Himself to be worthy of praise. And so, friends, I would invite you, therefore, to stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm 66. Beloved friends, this is the Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. Hear now the living Word of God from Psalm 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into Your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to You, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to You burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. Indeed, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. May He nourish us by it this morning. Please be seated. Friends, would you return once more to the Lord with me in prayer? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come now to Your holy word, to this song, this Psalm 66, to proclaim to You great joy in praising You and to see how awesome are Your deeds. Father, we have gathered today to see what You have done. Reveal it to us now by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We plead it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after the last few weeks in the Psalms, it seems pretty obvious to say that everything should praise the Lord. It seems decently obvious that this is an emphasis of the book of Psalms. You know that famous Psalm, Psalm 100, begins in that same way. Make a joyful noise, all the earth. Psalm 150, likewise, famously proclaims, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And here in Psalm 66, we see from the outset the same injunction, the same command to creation. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. And yet, as I said earlier, the psalm focuses more upon the deeds of God rather than, for example, as Psalm 8 did, the majesty of his name. Not that the majesty of his name is not here, nor that the awesome deeds of God were not present in Psalm 8, just rather a matter of emphasis. And this informs us of a great and important theme of all of Scripture, that the deeds of God drive mankind to praise. All throughout Scripture, we see God working on behalf of his people, saving and redeeming them. As that famous commentator Jim Spitzel once said, our God is an expert in saving his people. All throughout Scripture, we see that not only does he do this, but the end result is that his people pause and praise and sing. What's the first thing the people of Israel do on the other side of the Red Sea? They camp and they sing. They sing praise to God Almighty. And so what we see here in Psalm 66 is more of the same. That the deeds of God, the awesome works of our God are indicators that his character is praiseworthy. That he is the only praiseworthy God. That only his deeds define him as worthy of this honor and glory and praise. We might therefore say that Psalm 66 shows that our God practices what he has been preaching to us all throughout the Scriptures. Faithfulness, mercy, and justice. How awesome are the deeds of God, showing that he is no hypocrite, but rather the praiseworthy God because of what he has done. Now we might ask, what has he done? And that's a decent question, but I think Psalm 66, the psalmist here asks a better question. Implicitly, he is asking, what hasn't God done? How has God not done awesome works? In what way has our God failed? And the answer comes back with ringing success. He has done awesome things. There is nothing that he has left undone for his people. And so the psalmist seeks to share this through three specific categories, three specific areas. He tells us that God created all things. He tells us that God redeems for himself a people. And then he tells us that if those two aren't enough, he does the glorious work of vivification, of bringing to life individuals to praise him. And the psalmist uses these three things to show the depths of God's praiseworthiness in creation, in community, and in individuals. So let's first turn our attention to Psalm 66. First, as he describes the category that all of creation praises God as his works. I think it's pretty clear for Christians looking around creation that God shows himself to be a glorious God. He shows himself to be praiseworthy. Regularly on social media, Christians are the chief offenders of nature pics, right? Posting on Instagram these wonderful sceneries of mountains and lakes, of hikes, and of beautiful sceneries on a train. Many of you have taken these photos. I've seen them and liked them on your social media. Christians are enamored with everything because it proclaims that God made all of this. All of the beauty of this creation points back to the stunning beauty of our God. That if we think these sceneries, this nature is beautiful, we might consider how that pales in comparison to the beauty and majesty of God himself, because he made all of it. And quite frankly, if he made it and it's incredible, how much more incredible is he? But I think what's more interesting than the fact that that sentiment is shared among Christians is that that sentiment is universal to humanity. We don't need to separate on religious lines those who would look out into creation, who would look out into the world and say, only Christians proclaim that it is beautiful. I don't know of a single person who looks out into the world and goes, it's all right. That's okay. It's not the greatest thing in the world. I don't know anyone who looks at everything that God has made and says, it's all right. It's fine. It's mediocre. I probably could have done better. Nobody says that. Not a single person says this. And to be sure, some places may be more or less beautiful than others, but there is no place in which anyone would reasonably claim that there is no beauty at all. Because they are there. And as we know from Psalm 8, the beauty of God shines forth wherever we are, as his image bearers. And so that we see that all of creation is this sort of reflection of the beauty of God, but that we are the crisp image of the beauty of God. We have a special place among all of creation to reflect the glory of God. And so, of course, there is this universal sentiment of all humanity that creation is glorious. But while that may be surprising and welcomed by us, notice that this universal sentiment is not surprising to the psalmist of Psalm 66. Notice he says in Psalm 66, beginning in verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Verse 4, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praise to your name. Notice that the psalmist here just takes it as a simple fact that all of creation testifies to the praiseworthiness, to the beauty of God. And specifically, he calls all of creation, again, verse 1, all the earth. Verse 4, all the earth. He calls all creation to sing forth his praise. And there's one chief way in which that I think you and I and all things can sing God's praise as his creation. Do you know what that is? Do it with me. Breathe in. Breathe out. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. There is nothing more foundational to the praise of God than our existence. Than the fact that he continues by his love and mercy, by his goodness and grace, to sustain all of creation at all times. Friends, if you want to praise God, and I invite you to do so this morning. If you want to praise God as his creation, let me lift a burden from you. You're already doing it. And you do it every moment of every day. Such that Calvin even comments on this psalm that all tongues, not Christian tongues, not specific tongues, all tongues are tuned to the praise of God. Such that no one can help but praise God because he is reflecting his glory in all creation. And so we must understand, in order to praise God, then we must begin by admitting the fact that he is the creator and that we are the creature. That we live and move in him. That everything lives and moves in him. That nothing comes to pass unless he permits it. And so we give glory and praise to God by existing. But notice also that the psalmist drives this point home by remarking on God's enemies. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Literally, this is sort of rejectingly almost. This is their unwillingness. They're sort of compelled by the fact that God made them, that they will come to God, whether they want to or not, and they will sing his praise. You see, so great and glorious is God that we have to ask the question, who among us could possibly do this? Who among us could make all of our enemies come cringing to us? The answer, of course, is none of us. There is only one. There is only one name at which every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus has the power, as the creator of all things, to force by their very nature, his enemies to unwillingly bend their knee and confess with their own tongues that Jesus is Lord. Not under coercion, not under manipulation, but because they acknowledge the truth that God is worthy to be praised, because he has created all things and sustains all things. But notice that the psalmist isn't even content with showing the praiseworthiness of God simply through existence. Notice he adds upon it in verses 5 and following. He says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There we did rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. God is to be praised for making creation, yes, but also to be praised for interacting with it. Now, as every parent can tell you, there's only two types of children in the world, okay? I've learned this through experiencing others' children and now my own. There's two types of children in the world, okay? The first are the type of kids who sort of get toys, they get Lego sets, they get gadgets, right? And what do? They protect them. They build the Lego set. They take the toy and they go, wow, this is incredible. And what do? They put it on the shelf and they stand back and they go, wow, right? Now, most of you are thinking, well, that's like one in a million, right? And that's probably true. Because most of us may be familiar with the second type of child, the child who builds it and then puts whatever it is through the ringer, right? I remember when I was a kid, I had this obsession with Batman because he is the greatest superhero of all time. And Batman had this bat jet in one of the movies that came out when I was a child. And so I received one, I'm sure, for my birthday or something. And I remember as we were driving to places, I would ask my mom to roll the window down. Why? So I could put it out the window, right? The wind and the jet would fly around, right? You can't tell I'm the second type of child, okay? Of course, one day, what happened? Well, my little hand wasn't strong enough, and it flew out of my hands and shattered across the road behind us. And I began to cry, right? I began to weep and gnash my teeth that my bat jet was gone. You see, we're familiar with these two different types of kids. Friends, let me tell you that the psalmist here in Psalm 66 tells us that our God is not content to make this creation and set it upon a shelf and watch it. He is not a God who makes all things to reflect his glory and stands back and says, wow, look at that. Well, we'll see you later and move on to another thing. Our God instead reveals to us that he desires interaction with us. He desires to move in creation. And this imagery here of verse 5 and 6 is the imagery of the Exodus. That the people of Israel praised God through their existence, but also because God came down and said, I choose you, sons and daughters of Abraham, to be my people. And I will redeem you. I will tear apart the sea into dry land for you. Because I am able to do that. He takes them through the wilderness, and we see here that they walked through or passed through the river on foot. That at the beginning of the conquest, God parts the Jordan River. That the people of Israel would not need to tread or ford through a river. That they would pass unimpeded into the promise and the promised land that God gave them. And you see, through this, God is making a statement. That as the creator, only he has the sovereign right to do these things. The gods of Egypt did not help Pharaoh and his army by maintaining the split of the Red Sea. The gods of the Canaanites did not flood the River Jordan to protect the people of Canaan, because these are false gods. Only our God is the true creator God, who decides in his loving kindness and his mercy to interact with us through acts of redemption. And this brings us to our second category of God's praiseworthiness, that the church praises God for his works. Here we see the psalmist pivots from sort of basic praise to specific praise, that God has been active in creation on behalf of his people for their benefit and redemption. But notice how the psalmist begins to tell of all of this. He says in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples. You see, in telling of Israel's special redemption in the Exodus and in the conquest, the psalmist turns into the evangelist. He's seeking to show forth the praiseworthiness of God among whom? O peoples, those of you who are not called by our God. Notice what he says of God in verse 8. He says, bless our God, O peoples. You see, he's inviting the praise of God inviting the unbeliever to the praise of God. By telling of the great and glorious deeds that God has done. And notice that it is truly an invitation. He's not mocking or flaunting. That certainly does happen in the scriptures in other places. But here, he is sincerely inviting them. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. And so we must see that in specifically praising God, right off the bat, we must recognize that evangelism is the work of the Christian. Evangelism is a specific work of praising God. You see, while standing on the opposite side of the trial and tribulation, while standing on the opposite side of bondage and slavery, and singing praise to God is well worth our time. And we do it each and every Lord's Day. So too is it worth our time to praise God by telling others what he has done. And therefore, we must be a church who is constantly about the business of proclaiming to all the earth that our God is the God who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. That our God is the only life-giving God, and only his deeds, only his works of redemption can result in the incredible benefit of keeping our souls alive. There is no other way. There is no other God. There is no other life than this God. You see, that we need to understand that the psalmist is prophetically telling us about our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is replete with the message that God keeps us alive. He gives us life through the death of his Son. that God defeats death in the resurrection of his son, such that death is no threat to God's people because he himself has traversed that valley. He himself has gone through that darkness and emerged on the other side alive and well. And so just as God preserved the lives of Israel and was faithful to the children of Abraham, so he is faithful and just to preserve the lives of his church through the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, through the life that he invites us into. But, you might say, but that's all well and good, Jim, but life is still difficult, isn't it? Life is so hard. Think about just the difficulties right now that we face. All the emails, it felt like one after another this week. And I'm sure next week it'll feel the same. And for the rest of my life, it may feel the same. What are we to do with this? This sort of leaves, I think, a question mark over everything that the psalmist has told us. But if all of this is true, why do we keep suffering? Well, notice that the psalmist addresses that too. And he does it in a fascinating way. You see, for him, it's not a question. For him, it's not a question mark. The question is not, well, if all of this is true, why don't I have it now? The question is, do we understand why we don't have it now? The psalmist says in verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs." Make no mistake that the psalmist lays the burden that crushes us at the hands of God. And I do think that this is difficult for us to understand. But notice that the psalmist provides a different explanation than questioning God's goodness, than questioning his purposes for us, than questioning why. You see, what he does is he shows that the purpose in suffering is not mindless or arbitrary, but it points back to the fact that he has kept our soul among the living and not let our feet slip. You notice that the psalmist gets to the difficulty only once the promise has been given. Only once the assurance and the security that you will live and your feet will not slip, now does he deal with the difficulty. And this is so true for us who live in the shadow of Jesus' ascension. That we have the promise, that we have the certainty that our Savior already defeated death and reigns on high. And now we can deal with the difficulty of life in that perspective. With this in mind, how can we know this is true? It's because suffering is God's faithfulness to his people. That this burden is an act of God's faithfulness to his people. And our Lord Jesus provides the context into understanding this. He tells us in the Gospel of John, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." And so what we see is that the burden of Psalm 66, the crushing burden to be tried as silver is tried, is a bit lighter in the wake of Jesus Christ. It's a bit easier through the fact that we know that the ultimate end of this has been accomplished. And so we know, as Paul says in Romans 5, that we can rejoice in suffering because that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Beloved friends, do you want hope in eternal life? Do you want hope that Jesus Christ will come again and bring you into his kingdom? Do you want the sure and certain hope that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and that he has dealt with your sins? If so, friends, the path to that hope is through character, which you receive through endurance, which the church receives through suffering. You see, then we must rejoice in suffering, because in that suffering, we are shown to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We are shown more and more to be of God's people, because the servant is not greater than the master. We are not greater than Jesus Christ. And so God puts his people through hardship specifically and purposefully in an act of faithfulness to us, to refine us and to make us more like Christ, and to reveal to us perhaps more crisply the hope that is ours. Look at verse 12. That God lets men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The sweetness of heavenly glory shall be far beyond what we can possibly know, in large degree because of the contrast it is with this life, with the suffering of this world. And therefore, as a church, we are called to praise God in two specific ways, two specific places, if I can put it that way. First, we must praise God when the burden presses down hard. When we feel most like an army is trampling over us, we must reject that natural tendency to use the weapons of this world to lash out and to be vengeful. We must not look to the solutions of this world to satisfy us and fill us. Instead, we must rejoice that the world is treating us just like they did our Savior Jesus. Just as he was treated, so too would I be treated, such that I would have Jesus. That is the rallying cry of the church. And so let's deal with the obvious question, the pressing question. Friends, how have we grown in our lives and through the particular pressures of First Reformed throughout the years? And if I may be so bold, how have we grown from the pressures of the COVID-19 pandemic? In what ways have we responded in faith that our character would be built up more like Christ? Friends, have we become a more Christ-like church in the midst of this suffering? That's a question that I think we will need to answer over the coming weeks, months, and even years, as we seek to continue to do the ministry God has called us to do. And so the first place we must praise God, friends, is in the place of difficulty. But second, we must praise God in the place of ease. We must praise God when it is easier than perhaps it was before. When God grants deliverance, when he gives us reprieve and relief from the burden, do we go to him as a people praising his name? Or do we begin to rejoice in the ease itself? Friends, too often do we experience this. That's when it's difficult, we're on our knees and they're scabbed over and bruised. But when it's easy, how often we neglect prayers of thanksgiving. Friends, Psalm 66 bids us that at the coming of abundance, we will praise God. And I would encourage us to do that in this life. And that leads us directly into the final category of God's praiseworthiness. You praise God because of his mighty works. Look with me again at Psalm 66, verse 13. The psalmist changes. He pivots very suddenly. And I wonder if you caught it. He says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. You notice there, first of all, suddenly he's not in trouble anymore, so he needs to fulfill. This is, again, just the illustration of praising God in ease. But did you notice the change of pronoun? Go back to verse 12. Our heads, we went, brought us, verse 13, I will come into your house. The psalmist has made this dramatic change from the corporate to the individual. And this permits me to remark briefly upon the Christian religion as a deeply personal thing, as an intimately individual affair that God desires each and every one of you. He desires you, specifically you. It is you who he has come to save. He is not a king who looks outward upon sort of the millions and millions and says, ah, my people, who recognizes none of them. He is a God who comes personally to you and invites you into his throne room and upon his lap any time you want. Anytime you want, you can go in prayer to God's house, to the throne, with confidence in Jesus Christ. And notice that's exactly where the psalmist goes in verse 13. I will come where? Into your house with burnt offerings. You see, this reference to the temple reveals not only that people were invited into the physical temple, but also that God's chosen place of residence was where? Nearby. That it was accessible. That he is available. That our God doesn't have office hours. He never sends a phone call to voicemail. That he stands ready to listen and act and love and minister and care and love you at any moment of any day. Whether you are tossing and turning through the anxieties of what's going on in your life, or if you can't imagine doing anything but giving him glory and praise for saving, for redeeming, for granting, and for loving you. You see then that it is the duty of each individual Christian not only to praise God by breathing, and not just to praise God through evangelism and in service to God's church, but to praise him for what God has done for you personally. Look with me again at verse 16. The psalmist says, come and hear, all of you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. Friends, what has he done for you? Perhaps we could ask the question, what hasn't he done? But we do know that what he has done is nothing short of a miraculous work. That Jesus Christ has come into a dead person and made them alive again. That our God sort of moved zip codes from the temple in Jerusalem into the hearts and the souls of his people. That our God loves us individually, such that he brings us to life. Here again, the apostles promise from Romans 8, this was your assurance of pardon this morning, that if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see, God has done an incredible, miraculous work by changing your heart from a constant factory of idols, as Calvin famously said, into his dwelling place, into the place where he dwells and resides joyfully, into the Spirit's place where he works within you, love and change in the fashion of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he's changed even our most basic attitude, our most basic response, our instincts on every level to praise him. Friends, if you would seek to praise God, you must praise him for what he has done in your heart and understand that you can only praise him because of what he's done in your heart. But unless maybe some of you think I'm going too far, we must give one sort of caveat here. As the commentator Donald Williams says, Christianity is intensely personal, but it is not individualistic. That our religion is personal and is individual, but not individualistic. Again, look at verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. Now go back up to verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. You see that the individual cry, the individual praise to God is a mirror or a subset of the greater praise that he has called us to as his people, as his creation. And so our personal relationship with God must never be fully isolated or cut off from the body. And so as he says at the end of the psalm here, verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Who is he telling this to? Come and hear, all of you who fear God. You see that personal relationship that we have with God is intimately related and connected to that of the church. It is intimately connected in this way, this practical way, that as we pray, we must pray in the broader prayers of the church. Friends, be people who pray for others. This is simple. You know this. This is self-testifying. When you read the Bible, read it within the broader community of the church. But friends, pray and read the Bible on your own, because our personal lives must contain that same character, the same end goal and vision of the church, which is Christ-likeness, which is the praiseworthiness of our God. So friends, go back to verse 1. How are we to make this shout for joy to God? How are we to praise God in our lives? Well, we do it by breathing and moving and walking and enjoying God's creation. By enjoying good food and company, enjoying the creation God has given us to enjoy. We praise him for it. But we must make joyful praise with the air that permits us to the special redemptive work that God has worked for his church in the Exodus and in the conquest, because these are reflections of Jesus' final, complete, and total exodus of us from sin into new life. And he is inviting us into that blessed land of abundance when he comes again. And friends, I believe that if we do this, if we praise God in this way, we will find what we already know to be true, that our God makes this easy, because we know he is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Almighty God, worthy are you, and worthy are you to be praised. You are worthy of all glory and honor. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. How awesome are your deeds. Father, we could recount the words of Scripture again and again to your goodness and your awesome works. And Father, perhaps we should. But Lord, we pray that you would use that work now to move in our hearts, that we would sing for your praise now, and that we would come to your table here in a moment to praise you by being nourished on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.